Our text is Ecclesiastes chapter 6, and we'll read the whole chapter. It's verses 1 through 12. Follow along with me as I read this portion of God's word. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him the power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness. Do not all go to one place. All the labor of a man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is a man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life? All the days of his vain life, in which he passes like a shadow, who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Lord, as we approach your word, show us your truth, that I might speak it faithfully, that we might hear it truly and earnestly as the words of life that you've given to us for our challenge and for our encouragement. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I, like many of you my age, and older, grew up more watching Saturday morning cartoons. And this was before the days of streaming. I have to explain Saturday morning cartoons nowadays, because now you have streaming and you can watch anything you want at just a click anytime that you want it. But back in my day, I'm saying this more often now, back in my day, you had to wait all week for Saturday morning to come to watch cartoons. And even though with my brother and sister, we would complain most weekday mornings about having to get up early, as we thought of it, to go to school, we found it easy on Saturday morning to get up to make the start of cartoons. As I think, remember, I think they started around 7 a.m. I knew that because the best ones, in my opinion, came on early. They were Transformers and G.I. Joe. Those were the good cartoons. And what we enjoyed almost as much as the cartoons were the commercials. You see, there was a reason that the broadcasters chose Saturday morning to show cartoons. They knew that they could concentrate the effect of their commercials. If all the kids in America knew when to be in front of the TV, that would be their opportunity. So man invented Saturday morning cartoons to get us there, to put our eyes in front of the TV, because these people knew marketing. They knew how to fill our heads with dreams of all the fun that we could have if we could just convince our parents to buy those things. The marketers were recruiting us, in other words. We as kids thought that we were the customers, but it wasn't us children who were their customers. We didn't have any money to buy any of those things. Who were the advertisers after? Well, they were after the parents. And they recruited us kids to beg our parents incessantly for them. We were the tools in the hands of the advertisers for buying those things from our parents, for as many toys as they would buy for us. And Saturday morning was that marketer's chance to put all those things, all those glittering toys in front of us, with those well-crafted commercials of kids like you just squealing with delight because they were playing with that new toy. They were very effective commercials. One of the toys I still remember was Luke's sand speeder from Star Wars. In the commercial, there were two kids playing with the speeder, and it was zooming around little toy landscapes, and there was C-3PO and R2-D2 in the back, and I remember thinking that was the toy I wanted. And of course, I'd find a way to make known to Mom and Dad that this is the one I wanted and how much I wanted it, and that was exactly what the design of the advertisers and the producers was. That's how they intended this to work. That story didn't turn out happily for me. I never got the sand speeder, but one of my friends did have it. And I remember playing with it with him, and I also remember losing interest in it pretty quickly, because it turns out all the stuff that made the toy fun in the commercial, the action figures and the toy landscapes, they were all sold separately. And I should have gotten that because it was in the fine print, action figures sold separately, but it didn't register in my childish brain. And so playing with the sand speeder was nowhere near as fun as it looked in the commercial. We didn't enjoy it for long without those accessories that were sold separately. And Solomon in verse 1 says, there is an evil under the sun, he says, and it's that God may give you all kinds of good things. He may give you riches and wealth and honor, all the toys that fill your imagination, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires. But the enjoyment of them is sold separately. Yet God does not give him the power to eat of it. The way Solomon writes verses 1 and 2 is almost an accusation against God. And Solomon does seem to accuse God in some passages in Ecclesiastes. He's very bold before the throne of God. He says that God can give men good gifts, but withhold separately the power to enjoy those good gifts. Solomon is teaching that God separates the good he gives you from the power to enjoy the good that he gives you. And Solomon says in verse 3, this is vanity. This is an evil affliction. And we have to understand that Solomon isn't accusing God of moral evil here. He's not accusing God of doing wrong. He's using evil in the sense of something that's undesirable. It's undesirable for Solomon in the way that he says, that Isaiah says, or the Lord says in Isaiah 45:7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and I create evil, or calamity. That's the sense in which God is the creator of evil. He creates disaster. He does nothing wrong, but it's an evil from God in the sense that he creates trouble and he creates adversity when it suits his good purposes. And there is a good purpose. There's a good purpose to God's strategy of giving good gifts, but withholding their enjoyment. God gives his common grace to all his creatures. And if you've studied any theology at all, you know that word common grace. It's the grace that God gives to everyone, whether you're a believer or unbeliever. It's what Jesus says in Matthew 5:45. He causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. But he gives those things to you so that you would seek him as the giver and thank him that God gives common grace to direct you to him. And you abuse that grace if you don't see the giver in them, in the gifts. Because God intends for none of his gifts to give you any satisfaction apart from knowing him. That's what he's designed his gifts to do. Not to give you satisfaction apart from knowing the source of your gifts. That's his good purpose in separating his gifts from the enjoyment of them. In fact, you can say that God gives his gracious sun to shine and his rain to fall on the unjust and just alike. But so everyone on whom the sun shines and the rain falls, upon everyone who receives wealth and honor and good things, all those who receive those gifts will become accountable to knowing God as the giver of those gifts. God's common grace, you might say, has strings attached to it. And maybe that's not the way you like to think of grace, because we think of grace as free by definition, but Ecclesiastes 5 and 6 are all about the good things that God gives man. But the message here is there's always a catch. There's always a catch to God's gifts. Solomon's reflection on all those good things that he enjoyed is not really a celebration of those things, especially a celebration of those things for themselves. It's more about a warning to all those who have received God's grace. It's a warning to everyone who's been given wealth and riches and honor. Because there's a catch here. You're not reading Solomon right if you don't see in his analysis of God's gifts a warning. Solomon is warning you here that good gifts come from God, and yes, it is out of his grace, but those gifts can just as easily become an evil affliction to you if you fall into the trap of seeking those gifts apart from the giver of those gifts. In Ecclesiastes, God says to you, I've given all mankind so many good things in this good world, but if you look to them for your satisfaction, you'll make them to become a curse. You'll take a good thing and make a curse out of it, because he says what you really want is eternity. That's what God has put in your hearts. That's what God has made you to desire, eternity. But he says, I haven't given you eternity in the things that you receive in the world. You can look at all your wealth and riches and honor and find no eternity in them, and that's the vanity that Solomon laments. You find eternity and you find satisfaction and rest only in your Creator. God's common grace is free, but it comes with a message that you also need to hear. God's common grace is a testimony of his goodness, and it's only in his goodness that you can find satisfaction. One of my commentators on this verse Derek Kidner says, "The world itself is made to say to us, in the only language that we will listen to, that this is no place to rest." And I thought that poignant, especially. This is no place to rest. And that's what God's good gifts teach us. It's not satisfaction, it's unrest. It's dissatisfaction to teach you that you were not made for this world. And this was a hard-won lesson for Solomon. I was talking with John Savage earlier this week about how Solomon seems to be very pessimistic. He seems to be a pessimistic sort of fellow until you spend some time looking and marinating in Ecclesiastes, and then you start to see why he preaches such a dim view of life under the sun. Solomon is giving you the fruit of a long and fruitless struggle, trying to find satisfaction from God's gifts rather than from God himself. And perhaps his most bitter reflection in all of the book of Ecclesiastes is found here in this passage. It starts in verse 3. The bitterest reflection, I think, of Solomon on his life begins, "If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that his days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun nor known anything, this has more rest than man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place?" And so Solomon's saying, you can live a long life and you can have a great legacy. You can even have, as he uses the hyperbolic example, hundreds of children. You can live a life of 1,000 years twice over, but without the gift of enjoyment, without God's ability to give you enjoyment with what he's given you, even the stillborn child has a better lot than you do. And Solomon most likely knew the grief of having a stillborn child. Among his many children, his many wives undoubtedly miscarried children. David's son with Bathsheba, Solomon's own older brother, in fact, died soon after birth. So Solomon doesn't make this comparison with the stillborn child lightly. The grief of having a long life but not seeing any lasting good in it makes you think that the one who never even opens his eyes on the world is better off than the one who lives 1,000 years twice. Much more, he says, it's the stillborn child alone who knows rest. He comes into the world and he never knows grief, and he goes immediately away to his rest, Solomon tells you. And it's important to see. I think it's kind of a tragic sort of beauty there for families who have suffered miscarriages. Solomon here, if you understand him, takes for granted that his children, even if they don't live long enough to open their eyes, they come from God and they always belong to God, even as short as their life on earth might be. Solomon, for all his frustration with the way of the world, has eternity in his heart, and he knows that on the other side of the pain and grief a parent has at the loss of a child, there is an eternal hope. For believers, the soul of their child is the soul of a covenant child, and God is faithful. He's faithful to his covenant so that child would find rest in eternity. And rest is what Solomon was lacking. Rest is what he was after. That child, though unlike Solomon, unlike us, is spared the vanity and the griefs of a troubled and unsatisfied life. So he reflects that when my life is over, when your life is over, you'll go to meet your stillborn child and you'll find him or her having already enjoyed a lifetime in the presence of God, where you, on the other hand, had to come into the presence of God through a troubled and unsatisfying life, a life of evil, to get there yourself. And that's the sense in which the life of the stillborn child is better. It's more restful because you have to go into the presence of God through trouble and he goes through rest. And so then what is all my labor then? Why do I live on this earth? Why do I continue living and breathing and receiving good? And what is all that good that I have if I'm not satisfied with it? Solomon wonders, am I just spinning my wheels deeper into a muddy rut through my own life, spending a lot of gas but getting nowhere? With all I have, it leaves me unsatisfied and simply wanting more. Verse 7, he continues, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. And so if I could summarize those verses, 7 through 9, it would be that the preacher, he's giving vent to the longing that says, if there is only a way that I could have good things without wanting to have more than those, without being tempted to have more. I wish my desires, in other words, would just stay where they are. I wish my desires weren't so wandering that I could be satisfied with what I ask for. And when I get it, I won't go wandering off for new things. And there's no better illustration of what grasping for the wind means than the illustration of your wandering desires. You continue to feed them, but they're never satisfied. It's chasing the wind. Martin Luther summarized it by saying, it's better to enjoy the present good than to think about other good. And you can remember that as a short piece of wisdom, but it's easier said than done. It's better to enjoy the present good than to think about other good. It's easier said than done because your desire is by nature a wanderer. It'll go where you lead it, and it'll go where the world leads it. Because the world feeds you desires. For you young people here, you might not remember Saturday morning cartoons, but today you have marketers still, and you have marketers that have learned from the decades, and they are 10 times as crafty as the marketers that I grew up with. They're marketers that are experts in taking advantage of their knowledge of your wandering desires. In place of Saturday morning cartoons, you have something now that we've started to call reels. And you'll know it if I say it's YouTube reels and Facebook reels and Instagram reels. And if you haven't discovered what these reels are yet, they're short video clips and they range from maybe from 10 seconds to 2 minutes. And they record all kinds of unrelated things. They just spin and spin with new content. Everything from funny pets to pranks to car crashes to softcore porn. All interspersed with ads. And with a flick of your thumb, you can scroll through them for hours and you'll never exhaust them. There will always be more. And the more you watch, the more the algorithms get behind you and they get to know you, and you stop one of them and you watch them. And this is what the algorithm does. It says, oh, I see, you like that one. And so what does it do? It feeds you more just like that. If you like funny cats, it's going to show you more funny cats. If you like pornography, it's going to show you more pornography. The algorithm doesn't care. It doesn't care what kind of stuff it shows you as long as it knows you want it. The algorithm knows your wandering desires, and it feeds you with them. And it does it for free. It does it with no obligation, and you can quit any time. If you wonder why the social media companies are giving you all this content for free, well, you should remember this piece of wisdom. If something is free, you should remember you're not the customer, you're the product. You see, Facebook and Instagram and YouTube, they aren't giving you this content because you're their customer. They're not giving it to you because they like you. They're giving it to you because they're selling you. And I say it that way. They're not selling it to you. They're selling you because they're making promises to advertisers. And they're making promises to advertisers that go something like this. They say, we at Big Tech, we know how to find people. We know how to find people online who are going to want what you're selling. And we also know how to keep their eyes on their phones. We also know how to keep their eyes fixed so that you can sell them. That's the arrangement. That's what the meeting goes like between Big Tech and their advertisers, because their algorithms will find your lusts and they're going to use them to keep your eyes on them. And in the meantime, whether you buy anything or not, you're now fixed on this little device that's leading your desires in all sorts of different directions. It's like Saturday morning cartoons on steroids. Advertisers and content creators have found a way to live in your head, not just on Saturday like they did for me, but every day, and not just every day, but every waking minute of your day, feeding on your lusts as their means of getting their product in front of you. And as they sell you their stuff, they're teaching you something about what their view is of what is going to satisfy you. Well, all the while they're staying in business by keeping you unsatisfied. They're keeping you scrolling for more, teaching you about satisfaction while at the same time making sure you stay unsatisfied. They're careful students, in other words, of your sinful human nature. And be very wary when Big Tech knows your nature better than you do. When you get lost in the reels, not really realizing what is happening, Big Tech knows what's happening. They know your nature in that respect better than you do. They know they can test you with pleasure They know how to make you mad with pleasure, the way Solomon understood. He tested himself with pleasure. You can imagine Solomon scrolling through the reels, seeing if he would ever find something that would satisfy him, making himself mad with pleasure, the way he puts it in Ecclesiastes 2, verses 1 and 2. And the more you scroll the reels, the more you show that you're being taken unaware if you're scrolling them heedless of the warning about your nature and about your wandering desires. This is not a supplier-customer relationship. This is a relationship, in other words, of predator and prey. Solomon in his day couldn't have imagined that great machine that we have today, the machine in the form of our hardware and our software, the phones, the algorithms, the AI, the content, the crafty marketing, that are all designed to keep you captive to your wandering desire, to let it devour you, and to get you indulge ever deeper into their content. It's so much worse, and the temptation is so much stronger than anything I watched as a child and as a young man. I had the cartoons, and later I had the dirty magazines, and all of them were relatively easy to get. But for the younger generation today, you don't just have access to all that. You have it shoved in front of your eyes whenever you find a screen. I tremble to think, as we should, what it would be like for our children, your children, in a decade or two, when the advertisers and content creators learn from this experience how to take even more of your time and how to get more of your eyes. If you use social media, don't be deceived into thinking that it's just something entertaining that you use. It's not innocuous because it's a predator. It's using you because that's its very design. That's why it exists. Its purpose is to inflame your wandering lust, because that's the promise they make to their advertisers, that they will inflame you. And even if you give a second thought to your social media habits, I think you'll have to admit by your experience that's undeniable. The inflammation that happens in your desires when you start scrolling the reels. The world is good at finding ways to exploit your wandering desire, because it's one thing that they know will never run out. It'll always wander for more. You can get riches and you can get wealth and honor. And for some of you, you might even get to the point where you can say, finally, I have enough wealth. I don't need any more, and I can live off the fruit of my labor. But your desires will just find themselves a new target. They'll seek something else besides wealth, besides riches, and besides honor. There once was this wealthy and godly young man who had almost everything he wanted. He had gotten enough wealth, and he wasn't after more of that, but he also knew there was more to get besides his wealth. He was a noble sort of man, even. So he wasn't after women. He wasn't after sensual experiences or glittering toys. He was after eternal life. That was the thing. That was the next thing he set his desire on. And he knew also that there was this traveling rabbi who was teaching in Galilee about eternal life and about the kingdom of God and the inheritance of his people in it. And so this rich man came up to Jesus and he asked him, as we read in Luke 18, he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You can compare this man to Solomon in a way. They were both men to whom God had given riches and wealth and honor, and they lacked nothing. And those gifts had taught both of them that what they had wouldn't satisfy them. They were after something else. They knew the vanity of life. They knew that all their wealth would eventually perish. They knew that there is a hard limit to what God is going to allow you to have in this world. You can even be in the top 1%, as this man was and as Solomon was. The top 1% of the rich, as we say, but even the top 1% are still men. And so you're still nothing more than a vapor. Everything you have is going to be wiped away at your death, because every man is appointed to that end. He says in verse 10, "Whatever one is has been named already, for it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he." There is a limit to what God will let you achieve and what God will let you accumulate in this life. And this wretched man, he knows enough, because he knows that there is a God in heaven mightier than him. He knows enough to understand that he has squeezed out of the earth all the good that it's going to give him. And there is nothing more in the world to look forward to after all that striving and after all that accumulating. And so what the man gained in this world turns out to be not quite so good, or not quite so satisfying as he originally thought. And Solomon says in verse 12, "For who knows what is good for a man in life all the days of his vain life, in which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun?" And so you can say in one sense, the man's riches taught him well because they taught him that very hard lesson that he can't be satisfied with riches and wealth and honor. And so this godly man in Luke 18, who by his own lips, he says he's kept all God's commandments from his youth. He comes to Jesus and he asks how he can get the next good thing. Namely, he asks about getting eternal life. And Jesus, who knew the man better than the man knew himself, told him something. And when Jesus told him this, it shattered him. Jesus says in verse 22, when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." And the gospel says that this man went away sorrowful. He went away very sad because he was extremely rich. But that man wasn't sad just because he was rich. The man was crushed in his spirit because he was trying to enjoy his riches rather than enjoy the giver of his riches. This is what's so sad about the episode of the rich young man and the story in the Gospels. It's that this rich young man was standing in front of the Lord of glory. He was standing in front of the fountain of all of his wealth. And Jesus was inviting him by saying, "Come, follow me." He was inviting him to enter that very kingdom from which his wealth came. But all the man could do is look at his riches and be sorry for himself. He'd spent a life accumulating that wealth, and his wealth trained him to keep his eyes on it rather than on the kingdom. So he showed that he really didn't recognize Jesus because of his wealth. When he met the man from whom his riches came in the first place, he turned away. He turned away and went back to his riches because he never really knew how he had become rich. He had become rich because he received riches from the hand of God. But when he stood before God and God invited him to become not just rich, but to become his heir, he chose riches rather than the God who gave the riches. And that's why Jesus says it's so hard for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's not easy to sympathize with this man from our positions because we know, the Gospels tell you that he was extremely rich, and we don't easily sympathize with those who are very rich. It's hard to consider them as one of us, but it might make it easier to let that story in the Gospel hit you closer to home if you consider that the rich man might be someone more like you, someone who lives a life full of seeking out the desires of your heart and hardly giving consideration to the God who is the fountain of those satisfactions. You're like the rich young ruler if you're being led around by your wandering desires, all kinds of desires, good desires and evil desires, and finding them fulfilled and chasing after them for a while. As I think you find out, as you're a young person, you have to go through this where you chase around them after a while. You learn that there must be something better. There must be a better good in life, and you scroll the reels and you fantasize about what more you can have, and then you might get some of it, and it turns out also to be unsatisfying. And you say, like Solomon, "Who knows what is good for man in life all the days of his vain life in which he passes like a shadow?" And so if you're stuck chasing your wandering desires, I pray that you do, by God's grace, that you get to that point. You get to that point that Solomon gets to in verse 12. The point at which you say to yourself, "My life is starting to pass away. I might be a teenager right now. I might be young, but my life is limited. It's passing like a shadow, and here I am stuck. I'm stuck desiring these worthless things." Think about what you have in common with that rich young man when Jesus calls you to renounce your wandering desires. When he says, "Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." Jesus says you can't enjoy the gifts God gives you rightly until you're able to renounce them for him. You're not able to enjoy the gifts God gives you rightly until you're able to renounce them for him. If you think about it, there is no other response to meeting the fountain of all good. There's no response that makes any sense. It would be foolish to say to the rich king who made you rich that instead of the inheritance that you're promising, "O king, I'd rather just keep what you already gave me." Or what farmer or rancher among you would refuse a man who offered to dig you a well because you have a truck full of water already? It's infinitely better to have the source of the gift rather than to have only the gift itself. If I could live out my little boy fantasy, that fantasy of actually gliding along the sands of Tatooine in a speeder with Luke Skywalker and C-3PO, well, I wouldn't give another thought to that cheap toy that I obsessed so much about. Being offered the reality means being never giving a second thought to the shadow of that reality. The rich young man went away sad because though he saw in Jesus a good teacher, he didn't see in Jesus a benefactor. He didn't see in Jesus the source of all his good. He didn't have the faith that not only believes in God, but believes what Hebrews 11:6 tells us to believe about God, that he rewards those who seek him. The author of Hebrews tells us that this is no more and no less than what faith is. Not just that you believe God exists, but you believe he's a rewarder of those who seek him. If you don't believe in God, you have your final rewards. You don't have faith. To enjoy what God gives you in life rightly, to enjoy those things as coming from his hand, means always being ready to renounce them for him. When you seek first the kingdom of God and the enjoyment of his gifts, well, that enjoyment would be added to you. So from that perspective, your enjoyment of God's gifts depends on your renunciation of them. It's an ironic truth that to enjoy God's gifts, you have to renounce them. Indeed, your enjoyment of your life, Jesus says, depends on the renunciation of your life. This was Jesus' great message to his disciples. He who desires to keep his life will lose it, but he who will give his life for my sake will find it. And it's basic kingdom logic, Jesus teaches you. If you are an heir of the king, well, it's no loss to you at all to leave all your stuff behind so you can go inherit a kingdom. On the contrary, it would be gain. It would be foolish for those disciples who, when Jesus called him, they said, no, let me go back to bury my father. Let me go back to receive my inheritance. That's not the response of faith. That's not the response that says, I'm following the man who can give me the only rewards I need. This is how all of your enjoyment in this world should look like. You can test your enjoyments by considering whether you enjoy those things by giving thanks to your giver. If renouncing him for the sake of the giver feels like a loss, well, then you're enjoying worthless things. If you think of renouncing gifts for the sake of the giver and it feels like a loss, you're enjoying worthless things. You're enjoying sin because you're enjoying those things apart from their source, apart from the rewarder of those who seek him. But if renouncing them for the sake of the giver increases your enjoyment, if you take pleasure in giving away what you know God the giver will just give you more of, you're enjoying a good thing, and you're enjoying it rightly, and you're enjoying it with thankfulness. The practice of enjoyment for a Christian is always to be ready to renounce what you enjoy for your Lord's sake. And you think about your social media habits this way, whether you should take a fast from them maybe, or maybe you should give them up completely. And any of your various enjoyments for that matter, to make a practice of giving them up perhaps for a time, or giving them away as a practice and a reminder that we shouldn't immerse ourselves in our things and hold on to them as our comfort and hold on to them as our security, and fix instead our wandering desire on the one who can satisfy your soul, renouncing all other satisfactions and knowing how disposable they really are, so that you can train yourself to be satisfied with the enduring promise of life that you have when you have life in Christ. For all the evil, for all the vanity that the Lord has made you subject to, the Lord knows your wandering desires. He knows your frame. And for that reason, he condescends to you to show you pleasures, the pleasures of life as a type of the desires that he wants you to set your heart on. And so he gives you the pleasure of eating. He gives you the pleasures of eating these tokens of bread and wine, the food and drink, which are the food and drink of celebration, for us to set our desires on, to whet your desires for that great feast in the kingdom of heaven. We take these small bits of enjoyment to whet our desires for the one desire that he intends to satisfy in us eternally, where he promises that your desires will no longer wander and your desires will no longer leave you empty. But having renounced your earthly desires in your death, he gives you fullness of joy in his presence, pleasures forevermore at his right hand. These here are the tokens of those unending pleasures that he gives you at his table.